is a joy to sing together. When I see Dean and Nathan, I'm reminded that the Bible says, do not fret. And I don't know what that means exactly for you, Dean, but I'll let you figure that out. It's really a beautiful day. And this first picture is to remind us of just what is coming. It's coming. It's not too far away. And we can really rejoice in the Lord's goodness. We are very fortunate to live here. I wanted to take one more Sunday to look at the time basically after Jesus' resurrection and explore the theme of doubt and the triumph of faith. And I believe that, you know, doubts are something that we all experience at times, and of course faith as well. We're here because of faith this morning, but we may have some lingering doubts, and we're going to take a look at what I think is a very interesting little excursion through the reactions of the disciples and others as they try to just contemplate what has happened at the tomb. And then later in May, we will take a Sunday to look at Pentecost and how that church just is ignited and spreads rapidly. And I believe that that'll be very appropriate at that time. Now, we were able to go and visit our kids. Some of them live down in Wingham. And along the way, we went on the Wingham Community Trail, which, of course, was a rail bed. Now, they're very common across Ontario. We have some magnificent trails in this area. And wherever the railways used to be, a lot of them now have been taken out. They have a community trail for biking, walking, and so forth. And, of course, they follow that path that was there before from the railways. And sometimes they have plaques and pictures and so forth as you think about, you know, history past and what was hauled through that whole area or whatever. Of course, in this area, a lot of the mines. And everything was kind of focused on the rails. But as you can imagine, we sometimes can get into a bit of a rut and we follow certain paths and we stay on those tracks, even sometimes when the tracks are gone. And I think that the tracks and the trails of doubt can sometimes really affect us. Now, I was raised in quite a skeptical, doubting family. You know, my family, when I was growing up, we didn't, you know, the way my parents talked, you know, don't trust the government, don't trust big corporations, don't trust the church, don't trust, it just went on and on and on. And, you know, that's the way I was raised. And after a while, you get into a certain mindset. You know, the doubt is a part of your way of thinking, part of your psyche. And in the scriptures, of course, we have a little bit of a trail of doubt. And Thomas is the one that sometimes we focus on, but I think he gets a little bit of a bad rap, if I can say it that way. A little bit of a bad rap, because I don't think he's the only doubter at all, as we will see. Now, we're going to start just with a verse that actually comes at the end, and then we'll go back and take a look through it. So Jesus, when he finally, you know, appears to Thomas, and Thomas then realizes this is really Jesus who is alive. You know, Jesus says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And I hope, if anything, you take that thought home that I and you are blessed. We have not personally seen Jesus raised, but we know he was. We know the impact of that event impacted not only Jerusalem, has spread all over the world and continues to spread. And those disciples clearly were extremely motivated to the point of giving up their own lives to continue that spreading of the message. Do you know where Thomas went to? Do you know where Thomas went to eventually? He went to India. India. A lot of people don't realize that. They think, oh, Paul was a great missionary, and he was. He was traveling all over, and Peter went to different places, and Silas and others. But Thomas actually went to India. And in southwest India, there's a collection of churches that still exist from the ancient times of Thomas. That sounds like a pretty faithful disciple to me. But for a while, yes, it's true. He was a doubter. So we've given, I think, Thomas a little bit of a hard time. A central question today will be, how much evidence do we need to doubt? We can get this much, this much, this much. Are we still doubting? How much evidence do we need to doubt to get to that point, and then beyond that, to faith? And I think it's an interesting little survey. So as we look back, I'm going to just pick up first when, you know, Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. As you know, there were some doubters, and they became believers. I think of Zacchaeus and the blind man and others. And as the people were coming with Jesus into the town, into the city, you know, they're now starting to realize, this is the one, this is the one. They cut the palm branches and they celebrate. And others are not so sure. You know, the temple authorities, they're doubters. And so we see that there's a kind of a general theme running through society. He might be, he might not be this Messiah. What does that mean? Some of them have a very bad disposition. So I'm going to explore, first of all, the idea of a malicious doubter. In other words, just inclination that, no, it's not true, it can't be true. And, of course, we think of perhaps of the temple authorities. The crowds, well, they kind of come and go a little bit later on. Of course, they turn against Jesus. Very, very tragic. But the Jewish leaders, if you think about it, they had already heard of the miracles. They had heard of the teaching. We're going to see how they themselves mentioned that he started teaching in Galilee, and he came all the way there. They've witnessed it personally. When Jesus was at the temple, he taught about a number of subjects. We've talked about this in previous weeks. You know, you can go back to the church website and see some of those outlines from before. They knew that he knew Scripture. Jesus knows the Scripture. And he quotes David, and he quotes other ancient prophecies. You know, it's very clear that they can see that he's not someone who's just a flighty, you know, just came by into town, didn't know anything about Scripture. No, he knows Scripture. And they continue to doubt. They themselves desire and expect a Messiah. They're hoping for a Messiah. But they don't like this one. They don't like the way he's not traditional. He says some things that kind of shake things up. You know, he does things on the Sabbath. And they just don't appreciate him and his emphasis. And so they're doubting. But maybe it's part of their disposition. You know, they're ingrained, they're entrenched in their own traditions and so forth. They don't want someone else breaking in, and certainly not taking away the prestige that they have. Okay, so those are some of the Jewish leaders. What about Pilate? You know, Pilate, if you read the accounts, you see he kind of wavers a bit. You know, where do you come from? He asked Jesus, you know. And even at the point of Jesus' death, he writes a sign saying, King of the Jews. You wonder, where does Pilate fit in his doubts or his possible faith but doesn't want to overturn the political reality there in Jerusalem? Now, Herod, that's an interesting story. We're going to jump in the text here in Luke 23, because when you see this, you realize Herod maybe had a little inkling, almost getting himself to a point of faith. Let's take a look at in Luke 23, and here's what it says. So first of all, they, the religious leaders, insisted, that's to Pilate, he stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee, he's come all the way here. So they know all about Jesus' ministry. You know, the temple officials, they know. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. Isn't that interesting? From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort, a little miracle. You know, maybe right there in the court with his officials all around. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed, mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. So it made me think, you know, Herod, you wanted to see Jesus. You know about the stories of his miracles. You are hoping he's going to do something to impress you, I guess. But But what would have happened if Jesus had performed the miracle? Would Herod have then worshipped him? Would he have said, wait, we've got a mistake here. We can't condemn him. He's somebody very, very special. If that had happened, would Jesus' other accusers there worship him? Would they say, okay, we're off base here. I mean, this man just performed a miracle. I'm not sure. I'm not sure that they would have. I think there's just something that is just, it has blocked them from believing, and they're just kind of going through some of these motions. But there's kind of an inkling of a beginning of faith there. Would Pilate have changed his mind? If he had come back, if Jesus had come back from Herod with the temple officials and all saying, you know, it's true, something just happened. You know, would Pilate change his mind, or does he have another kind of situation he has to deal with? So we see again that they're on this kind of a pathway, the trail of doubt that we get onto sometimes, and we keep following the tracks mile after mile. How much evidence do we need to doubt? We know at the cross, actually was mentioned in the early service today, some of the soldiers are mocking him. You know, they knelt in front of him. They mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him. They took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. The mockers also include those temple officials after they've gone to Herod. Apparently, they come to the cross, and they're also mocking Jesus. Very, very tragic. You know, in the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. Would they? Would they have changed their mind? I wonder. So, okay, we might say, okay, that's a whole group. They've got a bad attitude. They've got a bad disposition. They're stuck in their own ways. But what about the disciples? I mean, the disciples have been with Jesus for three years already. Let's take a quick look at the disciples before the crucifixion. And then we're going to look at the disciples after the resurrection. Now, before, three times, and we've talked about this on our survey of Jesus going to Jerusalem, three times Jesus specifically predicted his death, but they don't understand. Here it is again from Luke 18. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him." Very particular, specific prophecy. "On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. In fact, on one occasion, Peter, you know, takes Jesus aside after Jesus has said that. He says, "Oh, no, no, Lord, that's never going to happen to you." You know, Jesus predicts this three different times. You can find it in Matthew and Mark and Luke. He predicts it three times. They don't understand. You know, now, okay, I've been a teacher for a long time, overseas and whatever. If I had told them something three specific times, very clear, and referred to Scripture, and they don't get it, I would really question my teaching ability. I really would. I would say, boy, I've got to change my method. I've got to do something different. I've got to use different illustration or story. How can it be that the Son of God himself, Jesus, tells them this three times and they don't understand? We're going to see why in a few minutes. Judas, Peter, both have doubts themselves, different kinds of doubts. Now, the Chosen, what we watched here, kind of illustrated that, speculated that Judas may have been hoping for a political breakthrough or a glorious reinstatement of the kingdom right then. He didn't understand Jesus' real purpose, and he's, you know, it could be some other reasons as well. He wanted money, you know, but he definitely has doubts. Peter has doubts. Now, Peter is willing to go and walk right into the courtyard where Jesus is on trial, and yet, when the time comes, when the crunch comes, as they say, you know, he says, "No, I don't know him. I don't know him." You know, it's not like Peter was dragged there. He purposely went to follow to see what was going to happen. He has his doubts. Now, fortunately, Peter comes around later. And it's a wonderful story, as I said, when we get to Pentecost and we see just how God uses this man who denied Jesus It is a wonderful, wonderful account. Okay, so these are the disciples before the crucifixion. Now we're going to take a look at the disciples after the resurrection. And this is where it gets a little tricky, because you have to carefully read through, especially through Luke and John, to see the sequence of events here. And we're going to see that there's a lot of doubts. There's a lot of doubts, and maybe in some surprising ways. Now, it says, first of all, that the two Marys went to the tomb. We know that this is Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James. There is also Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the group. We don't believe that she is one, because Luke explains it. They go to embalm the body. Now, you don't embalm a body that you know is raised from the dead, right? They're going because they believe very firmly that he's dead. They just weren't able to complete that on the Friday before the Sabbath. They want to now go and embalm the body. Okay? The soldiers are there. The temple priests have told Pilate, you know, they're going to try and steal the body. They're not thinking about the body being raised. They're going to try and steal the body. Can we post a guard so that this myth doesn't get out that they came and stole the body? So the soldiers are there. They're doubting. The Pilate's doubting. Everybody's doubting in this case. And the two Marys are doubting themselves. Okay. There's no one in this account that really has an understanding of a resurrection. There's no one. It's just not part of their thinking at this time. No disciple says, okay, it's the day after the Sabbath. Let's go and welcome Jesus. He's going to rise today. Nobody says that. They're all doubting. How much evidence do we need to doubt? So what happens first is from John 20 here. Okay, so early on the first day of the week, when it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. Now, we're going to see in a moment that around this time is when they meet the angels, but they don't meet Jesus yet. So at this point, Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. And John explains that they're both running. The one disciple runs a little faster than Peter, but Peter goes right in when he gets there. Okay. So they're not running in faith. They're not saying, yay, you know, Jesus is risen from the dead. That's not what they're thinking. They just want to know what is going on. The ladies have spoken about angels. What is going on here? Both were running, but the other disciple outran. Peter reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. Now, what does he believe? He believes that Jesus is not there. Jesus is clearly not there. Because he puts in parentheses here, right in the text, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now, if you think that at this point they now believe, I'd like you to look a little further here. Okay? Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now, in Luke's account, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. What did they say? We saw the angels at the tomb. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Now, Luke doesn't record the other disciple, but this is where Peter goes. He's heard from the women. The angels were there. They said Jesus was risen. They come back, tell the disciples. They don't believe the women, but they go to the tomb. They want to find out what's happening. John and Peter go. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by the cells, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. They clearly know Jesus' body is not there. They can see that very clearly. The stone's moved away. The guards are not there. They don't know for sure, though, what has happened. So Peter is perplexed, but I don't believe he's convinced yet at this point. And when Jesus greets Mary a little while later, she is still doubting. So I think Mary followed them, the two disciples, back to the tomb. Took her a little longer. She meets Jesus shortly after, and it says here in John 20, thinking he was the gardener, that is, thinking Jesus is the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." They're wondering, where is Jesus? Where's his body? Where is his body? They thought maybe somebody has decided to make changes at the tombs. Okay, a gardener. Now, in Luke's account, now we get the picture of what happens with the two disciples near Emmaus. Now, Emmaus is not that far away, and as we're going to see, you can tell that these disciples have already heard the account of the angels. But I don't believe that they have heard the account from Mary that she met Jesus, but they have heard the account of the angels. Here's how it goes. It shows that the disciples had already heard the testimony of the women. They doubt them. "Go instead to my brothers," this is Jesus talking to Mary, "and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. I believe this is after the other two have already gone on their way to Emmaus. As they're talking with Jesus near Emmaus, you know, he asked them, "Well, what are you talking about?" And they said, "Haven't you heard about what happened in Jerusalem and about this Jesus of Nazareth?" They replied, "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus." So you've got a number of layers of evidence coming up here. Eyewitnesses now, at least they've seen angels, they've been to the tomb, the body's not there. In spite of those eyewitnesses, there's still quite a lot of doubt. They're on that path of doubt. That's where they've been all this time. And Jesus then said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Now, I've skipped a little bit here. At that point, they break bread with him. Their eyes are opened and they recognize Jesus. Jesus disappears. They got up, returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon." Okay, we don't actually have the account of Jesus appearing to Simon at that point, but it happened somewhere after Mary met Jesus. Somewhere in there, Jesus appeared to Peter, to Simon. And then the two, that is the disciples of Emmaus, told what was happening on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. These disciples did not believe because of the women's testimony. They believed because of Simon Peter's testimony. But still, there's a lot of doubt here. Eyewitnesses along the way. And now they're starting to believe. Now you might think, okay, they all absolutely believe. Well, let's take a look at what happens right after. Right after this, in Luke 24, Jesus appears to the disciples. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds?" You know, lots of doubts still. Well, of course, we're human. "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands, his feet. Now you might think, okay, right then they all believe, right? Well, no, it says, and while they still did not believe because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Never underestimate the power of broiled fish to foster faith. I hope, Scott, I hope we have some broiled fish at the potluck next week. Okay, that's powerful stuff. They see his hands, his feet. No. You know, they touch him. No, no, not sure yet. But if he can eat some fish, that's got to be something special. And that's, anyway, that's where it gets to. Okay. So he said to them, so he's still there with them. He's had a piece of fish. They're now believing. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now at this point, something really significant happens. And I think we need to take that in into our scope of understanding this whole trail of doubt and what it means to turn to faith. This is what happened next. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Doesn't particularly say how he did that. What did he do? Did he touch them? Did he just pray for them? Did he just do it by being there? But he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Whatever that is, it is spiritually significant. And maybe we need to spend more time praying that God will open the minds of ourselves and others around to understand what he's doing, what he said in the scriptures. It seems that this is more significant maybe than we sometimes think about. All the evidence is there, and of course it keeps building, 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 but that idea of understanding the scriptures is, I think, very, very significant. Now, this is before we get to poor Thomas, okay? All these doubts that we've seen along the way, before we get to Thomas, and here's how John now describes what happens here, okay? So John 20 explains, on the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them, just like that, and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord, okay? Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, I believe that he tells them, and we'll see in a moment in Luke, wait in Jerusalem until the power comes from on high. But I do think this is an infilling of the Holy Spirit that is now awakening, alerting them to all the things that are coming from God. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, and they're both, Thomas and Didymus both being twin, one is Aramaic, one's Greek. One of the 12 was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And yes, Thomas gets off that trail of doubt and becomes a believer. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told them, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I think we got to give Thomas some credit. He didn't ask for a piece of, didn't ask for Jesus to eat anything. He just believed when he saw Jesus and was right there. Okay. Now John has a final call to faith. And this is kind of how the gospel is starting to end now at this point. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. How much evidence do we need to doubt? You know, can that be a triumph of faith? And I was thinking about, you know, for me it was when I was about 19 years old and just someone's testimony. I'd already been reading the Bible, believe it or not, I had been reading the Bible quite a lot for 3 years at that point. But I was not a believer. I was exposed to Christians, But it was one particular testimony that just really got through to my heart. And that's when I realized I need to believe. I need to get off this trail of doubt, and I need to believe. So for me, that was a very significant testimony of that person after 3 years of reading the Bible. As we look at doubt and faith in review, clearly there's several factors involved here. You know, the disposition, a maliciousness, or just a, you know, skepticism. It blocks faith. It's more than just a way of thinking. It gets right into us and becomes a very, very difficult obstacle for us. Evidence, absolutely essential, but not altogether necessary. Jesus himself says that. You know, you don't need all the evidence to believe. You can sense it from an overall look and from God's own ministry in our hearts and minds. Jesus appearing is key, but of course, you are blessed, those of you who believe. You've not seen Jesus, you believe. So there's those two other factors, you know, that Jesus has told them over and over again, but it's always difficult to understand. They don't understand it. He opens their minds so they can understand the scriptures. Would it be okay to just pray sometimes, Lord, I don't understand. Open my mind. Help me to understand. Help me to have an awakening so I can not only read the scriptures, but actually see what you're trying to say to me. I think that's a very appropriate prayer. And that ministry of the Holy Spirit, which we're going to see continue in Pentecost and beyond, it's going to grow and grow and grow with power as the church is just blossoming at that time. It's interesting, though, as we just look at this idea of the Holy Spirit, we need to remember a couple of key facts. That it happened after their faith. Okay, the Holy Spirit is infused into them after their faith. The Holy Spirit only comes to believers. And the Holy Spirit, as I say, is a central figure in the book of Acts. Some people call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit rather than the Acts of the Apostles. Of course, the Holy Spirit worked through the Apostles and through Christians all over the Eastern Mediterranean. Now, let's just take a quick look at the chronology here one more time, just to try and get this all sorted out. It seems that the women meet the angels at the tomb, and the angels very clearly say that Jesus is risen. Okay, they go back, they tell the disciples. Peter and John run to the tomb. Mary Magdalene comes a little bit later again. Peter and John return home wondering, what's going on? Jesus' body's not there. Mary meets Jesus. She goes and tells the disciples. Somewhere in between there, the disciples near Emmaus meet Jesus. And then Jesus meets the disciples. They believe. And Thomas, a week later, believes. Okay? Jesus then promises power, mission, as they go forward. So in conclusion, okay, we've seen lots of doubts abound before Thomas. Let's not blame Thomas too much. You know, there's lots of doubts all along the way, even from Herod and Pilate and others. How much evidence do we need to doubt? Well, apparently, people can sometimes receive a lot of evidence and still doubt. In this case, we see that a trail of doubt can give way to triumphs of faith. So this is as much a spiritual and a supernatural battle, some kind of bondage almost. That, you know, we can have to almost break out. We can ask the Lord, Lord, break me out of it. It's not just logic. It's not just understanding. There's numerous cases of people who set out to dispute the resurrection, like a fellow named Lee Strobel. He was a journalist. He said, no, I'm going to disprove the resurrection, end up writing a book, who moved the stone, became a believer. There's lots of evidence. It's something more than just the evidence that is needed. So let's continue to pray for all the fine faith in the midst of a doubting world. God's ministry through us begins at that point of faith and his infilling and his directing and his guiding. So last week, I had a very interesting experience. When we were down, we went to Wingham, then we went to Palmerston, visit her daughter, and I said to Carol, I've got to spend some time in the library. I just want to go to the Palmerston Library and, work on the message and so forth. And, so I went there. She went shopping. I never worry about Carol. You know, she's so thrifty. You know, she'll go out shopping and spend like $5 or something. Anyway, that's another story. I went to the library and I went upstairs because it was a little more quiet. And this is what I saw. there was this picture with these two paintings on it. And I thought, well, that's kind of unusual. What's all this? Well, after a while, Carol came along. She said, this used to be the town hall. And she said, this is where I became a Christian. I didn't know that. And here's what they have. They have a large photograph on the one wall, and you can see what it was before. There were all these chairs in there, and they'd had a piano, and people would give recitals and recitations and all the things that would happen in the small town. Palmerston's quite a small town. And so Carol said, when I was 8 years old, I went with my family to an evangelistic presentation. It was a couple that were giving an evangelistic presentation, and we all sat right over here on the left in these chairs. She said, I can still remember it very clearly. And at the end, I knew that I needed a Savior Jesus. I knew that I was a sinner, and I wanted to go and pray. And she said, I went up through that little door right there into the back. My mother came with me as well, and she said, you know, we sat looking out at the lights of the town, and I prayed, and, you know, I knew, God, I know I need a Savior. I need Jesus. I need you to come into my heart. 8 years old. And so that was, it was really special for me to see that. I had no idea. I always thought she became a Christian at home, but it wasn't. It was right here in the upstairs of the Palmerston Library. Now, Palmerston is quite a railroad town. You can still go today and walk across that bridge. It was a hub in, you know, southwestern Ontario. It had a roundhouse, which made it very special. So trains would come from, you know, Goderich and London and all over Kitchener. And when they got to Palmerston, they could be redirected. They could take cars off, add cars, and so forth. And it just really reminded me, you know, a roundhouse, you know, where you might have come in this track, but it turns and you go out on a totally different track. And, you know, it's a different path from then on. You might end up in Toronto. The one sign I saw from yesteryear said, you know, you get on the train at 8:30 and you're in Toronto just after 11. You know, things like that from before. Now, all the tracks are gone. There is a little pump cart you can jump on and have some fun going up and down. Sorry. Oh, yes. Be patient. Patience. We know it's Mr. Hilgendorf. Yes, it is. There are three of his paintings. There's his name right down there at the bottom, Alan Hilgendorf. Some of you have his paintings in your home. Of course, there's quite a few in this area. The three big ones in Palmerston, and apparently up in Moorfield. I was talking to Connie Brunson yesterday at the Gideon's breakfast, and he was involved in hanging up one of Mr. Hilgendorf's paintings in Moorfield, where Carol grew up. And so we said, okay, we're going to go next time and see that. But yes, Claude has a painting, and Roger has a painting, and maybe some of you do as well. But the man was very active in this area and was a real interesting evangelist himself. So he's been all over. Let's consider, where do our paths go? Where do our trails go? And especially when we get away from the trail of doubt and onto a path of faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for these dear folks who have come here today because they want to learn something from you. And I pray that you bless them greatly. Help them to realize that they are blessed. And all of us are on paths that come from our past into our future. And at times you talk to us and we make changes. Bless us, Lord, as we make changes of faith and as we go forward. We just ask that you guide us from here. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, Robert. Thanks for highlighting that, too.